If you would, take your Bibles and join me in turning again to the book of Ecclesiastes. I say again because we've been in Ecclesiastes now for 4 weeks and we are beginning our fifth Sunday, Lord's Day, in this book. You'll find Ecclesiastes in your Bible between the book of Proverbs and the book of Song of Solomon. I don't know if that helps you. You will also find the text for this morning again printed on the in the order, or the flip side of the order service in the bulletin, Ecclesiastes 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. I'm going to also dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have workers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Your children are always welcome in this service, but we have for the ages 4 through the 4th graders, children's church. We also have an overflow room. I say overflow, some people call it a crying room. Down the hall has a TV in it. If for any reason you have a little one who doesn't want to go to children's church but needs to be somewhere else in the building. Or if you need to be in there, we have that prepared for you as well. Let me ask you a question. Would you or do you take health advice from a doctor who smokes, never exercises, is 50 pounds overweight? What, does that seem to be just a little bit incongruous, you know? Giving out health advice and yet not exactly the picture of health himself. Well, what about a financial advisor? Would you have a financial advisor who filed for bankruptcy every 8 years, you know? I don't think I would. Don't think I would want him. What about an attorney? Would you want an attorney who had been disbarred for ethics violations? Perhaps some would. I don't think most of us would. It seems, those things seem to be contradictory, don't they? To the whole nature and purpose of that. So let me ask you this. If you are a non-Christian looking for advice about how to know and worship God, what kind of person would you ask? Who would you seek out to give you that kind of counsel? I ask these questions to make the point that generally we want advice or help from people who take seriously not only professing but practicing the particular discipline or field where we need advice, in which we need advice. And I raise that point because as we come to chapter 5 and these first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes 5:7. You know, I can't help but wonder, why did the preacher, the author, Koheleth is the Hebrew, who wrote these words, why did he put these verses here in this place? What was his rationale? What was his reasoning? And at least for me, I imagine, and it is an imagination, imaginary scenario, conversation, that the preacher, the word Koheleth can be translated, the preacher, the teacher, the pundit, the professor, a number of ways. Very difficult to nail down exactly what it means. We've been using the preacher because that's how it's translated in the English Standard Version of the Bible. But for some time now, we've read and listened and followed this writer as he has pursued different avenues of life, trying to find meaning in life. He's been searching out, trying to get an answer to the question that was expressed by one speaker like this. Is there life before death? You know, we ask, is there life? Is there life before death? Is there really meaning? Or is it indeed all vanity, as he says, and striving after the wind? So he's been pursuing different things. He's pursued prosperity. He's pursued pleasure. He's pursued wisdom. He's pursued folly. He's pursued any number of things. And so far, as he's examined life under the sun, that is what this life has to offer, he has not gotten an answer. And so when I read these verses that deal with worship and how it appears to be such a contrast to what we've read so far, I imagine a religious person offering advice, as religious people are prone to do. Well, of course you haven't found the answer. You're looking in the wrong place. Let me tell you where to look. Let me tell you how to have peace with God, peace in life, a happy, fulfilled life. And then I imagine that, again, my imagination, the preacher replies something like this. Are you kidding me? You are going to give me advice about worship? You see, I've been watching your life. I've been watching the way you worship. I've been watching how you go about it, how mechanical it is, how lifeless it is, how little it really means to you and to your daily life. You're going to tell me about how to know God and how to worship? And so he offers, if you really want me to believe, if you want me to take your worship and your God seriously, let me tell you some things. Let me point out some things that I think you need to pay attention to. Now, again, that's an imaginary conversation. Likely never happened. But as I read this, you know, I can't help but wonder, why does the writer put these verses, these instructions here? It seems to be for a reason. I do know this. I know why, I think I know why God the Holy Spirit put them here. It's because we need to make sure that we are worshiping rightly. We need to make sure that we understand how we are to worship and that we, as I've entitled this sermon, we watch our worship. So let's read Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. If you'll follow along, I'll read aloud. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. I'm going to give you the outline, 4 points, in case that matters to you. And then we'll look at each of them in turn. 4 points. First of all, guard your steps. That's very obvious. First words, verse 1. Guard your steps. Secondly, watch your words. Number 2, watch your words. Number 3, keep your commitments. Guard your steps, watch your words, keep your commitments. And number 4, stand in awe. A-W-E. Stand in awe. Let's pray, then we'll look at each of these in turn. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. Lord, most if not all of us are here because we really do desire to meet with you. Lord, I know that some are here because they're underage and they didn't really have a choice. Some are here, Lord, to honor their mothers. And that's a good thing. Lord, some are here because it's routine. It's a ritual. It's what they do on Sunday morning. Father, many, hopefully most of us, are here because we desire to meet with you, to worship you, to learn from you, to hear from you through your word. Father, we confess that we need your help. We need your Spirit to give us understanding of your word. We need your Spirit, Father, to help us to apply your word. Lord, you are the one who has given us this book, even this strange book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, it is God-breathed, and it is therefore, you tell us, beneficial, profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. So, Father, we pray that whatever our need is this morning, wherever we are, you would use your word to address us this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word and our response to it to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing that the writer says right off the bat, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, obviously, the preacher would have had a different scenario in mind when he wrote these words, because he was writing the Old Testament. He would have had Solomon's temple in mind when he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Solomon's temple was obviously built by Solomon. Well, not literally, but he was the one who had it built. He was the king who got all the materials together. Actually, David got all the materials, but he had the temple built, and it was a magnificent structure. It was designed, everything about it was designed to portray to the people the majesty, the greatness, the glory, and the grace of God. It was to present to the people what a wonderful, majestic God they had. So as they would go in, they would be reminded there was such an upward, a vertical pull of their eyes. They couldn't help but think about God and how majestic, how great He was. Now, obviously, our buildings are not like that today. They're not meant to be like that. I'm not sure that they need to be. But what our buildings lack in lifting our eyes to the heavens and to the Lord, our worship services need to supply. We need to worship in such a way as to have our eyes figuratively lifted to see God. We need to have our hearts tuned to the Lord and focused on God, because we don't have a temple, one place that represents the presence and the glory of God. In fact, all of that really pointed forward to something, to someone more important. The temple portrayed, pictured, pointed to the one who was to come, who would be the tabernacle of God on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus fulfilled what the temple was all about. And beyond that, those in whom the Lord Jesus dwells by His Spirit, we are now called the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And especially when we gather together, we are the temple of the Lord. Paul writes about it in one way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He writes this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Paul's describing a building, but a spiritual building. In a building, you would have a cornerstone. The temple would have had a cornerstone, the foundation stone, as it were. But he says, no longer is it a physical building, it is now a spiritual building, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the point? The point is that what the people of God did when they went to the temple, we now do when we gather together as the body of Christ. We are going, in a sense, to the house of God. Now, not this building. This building, other than providing shelter, is really superfluous to the matter of worship. Now, I'm grateful for this building because it affords us space and it provides shelter. It provides comfort. Sir, I assume the pews are comfortable for you. We strive for what's called attentive comfort, all right? We don't want you to be uncomfortable. We don't want you to be too comfortable either. All right. So I'm grateful for this, but in many respects, it's not about the building. Unlike the temple, it's about us. It's about us as the people of God. There is something special about gathering together as the people of God. Now, granted, we can and should worship every day on our own when we meet with the Lord. But there's something different. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some do. All right? We are called to gather because it is when we gather that the Lord is present with us in a very special way. So then what does it mean to guard our steps when we gather in this way? What does it mean to guard our steps when we go to the house of God? For us who don't have a temple in which to worship, but as we gather together and are the temple, what does that mean? Well, there are three things, three requirements, if you were, three necessities, I believe, in worshiping rightly to fulfill this matter of guarding our steps. First of all, there's a need for perspective. A need for perspective. I've already touched on one perspective, aspect of that perspective, and the fact that we are the temple of God when we gather together. But there's another perspective. And that is that when we gather together, we do so to meet God. That we gather together not to be entertained. We gather together not primarily for fellowship, although fellowship is certainly a part of it. It's a wonderful part of it. But we gather to meet God. That was the perspective that the saints, the people of God in the Old Testament had when they went to the temple. For example, Nehemiah chapter 10 verse 39, the people said, we will not neglect the house of the Lord our God. Now, to a certain extent, they were referring to physically that they would provide through their offerings for the maintenance of that temple. But they also meant that they would not neglect going there as individuals and as families, that they would not neglect the matter of gathering, of going to meet the Lord. And that's certainly a perspective that we need to have. That what we do on the Lord's Day is not optional. Now, we have a choice, obviously, but that it is part and parcel of what it means to be the people of God. We gather together, and we should not neglect this matter of meeting together in the house of the Lord our God. Psalm 27:4 says this, one thing I have asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10 says this, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you sense the joy, the privilege that the people of God expressed there about gathering together? It was not drudgery. It was not something to get done, to get out of the way. It wasn't something that was just done ritualistically and habitually but had no meaning. It was something they loved to do, at least the psalmist. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Man, unlike many who come and say, man, an hour here is like 24, you know, spent at the ball game. I can hardly stand it. Will he never shut up? Do we have that perspective? That this is something to be looked forward to. That this is something to be anticipated. That this is something to be longed for. Because we're not just gathering together with other people to sing a few songs, hear some scripture, and listen to somebody talk for 15, 20 minutes or an hour. We're meeting God. We're meeting God here with the people of God. That's the perspective we need. There's another aspect, I believe, and that is preparation. If that's our perspective, then I believe it requires preparation. Now, certainly, we expect the preacher to be prepared. Sometimes we wish he were more prepared. We expect the preacher to be prepared. We expect the song leader to be prepared. We expect the orchestra to be prepared. We expect the choir to be prepared. Anybody's going to have a part in the service, but why would we need to be prepared? See, what we do here is not merely gather to be entertained. This is not a movie. It's not a play. It's not a concert where we come expecting for someone else to do something for us. And if I'm going to be an active participant, which we're going to get to, that's the third aspect, is participation, then I probably should spend some time in preparation. Now, it's obvious that you spent some time in preparation. You got dressed, all right? But you do that every day, right? Now maybe you don't always dress like you're dressed today, every day. So there's a certain amount of preparation. You got up, you showered, bathed, you know, got yourself ready. You got here. There was some time in preparation. But what about the preparation of your heart? What about the preparation of your mind? What about the preparation of your soul? To meet God. To meet with the Lord. Some of you perhaps have noticed that over the last couple of months, maybe longer, we've begun putting the sermon text for the next Sunday, for the next Sunday sermon, and the hymn numbers, the hymn titles and numbers, in the bulletin, a week ahead of time. Why? Preparation. To give you an opportunity to look at, to read over the sermon text, to think about it, to pray over it perhaps, to prepare for what the Lord is going to speak to us about on the Lord's Day. And to look at those hymns that we're going to sing, because so often, you know, we get used to the hymns and we sing the songs, we sing them, but we don't really pay attention, do we? To those words. But when you sit down and you read and you look at what those words are saying, boy, there aren't many better ways to prepare your heart for worship than reading through some of these great hymns and songs of the faith. If we have the perspective that we're going to meet God, shouldn't that involves some kind of preparation on our part? Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, but we need to move on. The third, I will say one thing. The idea that I can breeze in on Sunday morning without giving thought or prayer or prior attention to what we're going to be doing. The idea that I can use all day Saturday, even Saturday night, stay up late, get up whenever I get up Sunday morning, just kind of breeze in, and then suddenly, presto, because of a song that's sung or scripture that's read or even the preaching of the word, that I am going to meet God and have a true life-changing encounter with God. The idea that I can do that is just foolish. Without some kind of preparation on my part. All right. Third, participation. We are here, as I indicated, not to be entertained. And I know you get that. But we need to participate. Now, certainly, we participate through congregational singing. And I encourage you, even if you are not a singer, participate in the congregational singing. All right? You know, the scripture says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, that's for the congregation. If we have soloists, I want them to do a little better than that. Now, I'm telling you. I'm not joking. But congregationally, let's make a joyful noise. Joyful, emphasis on the joyful part. All right? Even if you're not a singer, you may say, listen, nobody would think that were joyful if I did it. All right? Lift your voice to the Lord. That's one way that we participate together in worship. Another way that we participate is that we have specific people who offer prayers. It's always Pastor Greg and me and sometimes someone else. But hopefully we're not the only ones praying. Hopefully you are also praying. I know it can be hard to listen to somebody else and pray yourself, but you don't have to pray just when we're praying. Praying is a part of our participation. Take notes. I've said this at least 100 times. At least 100 times. Take notes. Not because I expect that I'm going to say anything profound, but because it's a good way to pay attention. You don't have to get every word, but it's a good way to stay awake. All right? And to participate in the service. Well, that leads me to the second point, major point. Number one, guard your steps. Perspective, preparation, participation. Number two, watch your words. Watch your words. Now, I'm going to add something that really isn't here, all right? The writer, the preacher, really has in mind here the congregation, and we're going to touch on that. And there are two aspects of using our words that we need to watch, that we need to be careful about. Number one is our praying, especially if it's public. But number two is our singing. And I'm going to come back to those. But I'm going to add one, because the way we worship, the part of our worship is a little bit different from Old Testament worship, and that's the preaching. The preacher writes, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your hearts be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. So, just one thing about preaching. The reason I preach expositorially or expositionally, that is, the reason why I preach through sections of the Bible, try to deal with the text, is that I want to make sure that I watch my words. It's very easy for me to get on a hobby horse, on something that I think is especially important and just focus on that. But I think about James 3:1 that says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. As best I can, I want to make sure that my words are God's words. Now, I know I have to exposit God's word, and there's certainly always a chance for sin and error, but that's why I preach the way I do. Now, somebody is thinking, well, how come you don't pay attention to that part that says, therefore let your words be few? Well, few is a matter of comparison, right? It's relative, right? When I think about that, I think about the Puritan preacher who was heard to say in his sermon, in his exposition, as he was given his points, now 27thly. So when you think I preach long, think about that, all right? Preaching, that's where I have to watch my words. Praying, I have to as well, but we all do, especially when we are called on to pray publicly, corporately. But in any case, although Jesus is not primarily referring to corporate worship in Matthew 6, I think some of what he says applies here. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 7 in particular, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." That's the operative phrase, the key thing. That they may be seen by others. Praying in such a way as to be seen as being spiritual. Praying so as to be heard, to be eloquent and really, really close to God. That's the danger in our praying, is that we would pray like in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus said the Pharisee prayed thus to himself. And that's often what we do. We pray to ourselves so that we can be heard by others. That's a big danger. But also, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Ever prayed any empty phrases? Just the glib things that we always hear and we always say and don't really think about what we're saying. We need to watch our words. We need to make sure that we understand that God is in heaven, we're on earth. He does not need to be instructed or informed. He wants the sincere expression of our hearts. God does not need to be impressed with our words. He can't be. So, preaching, praying, and then third, singing. Man, look at the time. Y'all are listening slow. I got up here late, by the way. Singing. Now, again, the writer doesn't address singing specifically here, but a good part of what we do in corporate worship is singing. Interestingly enough, it's dealt with very little in the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's not important. But in Colossians 3:16, we read this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This is one of only two New Testament references to the church, the gathered church here on earth, singing and worship. We don't know how much time or attention was given to singing in this first century church, is worship. We don't know. We're not told. But we do know this. It's a big part of our worship. It's an important part, and I think that's a good thing. But we need to watch our words when we sing. Let me say some things about singing. Whether we're talking about the congregation, the choir, an ensemble, some other person singing. There's some important things you need to understand. Number one, words matter. Words matter. God is a God who reveals himself in words. God is a God who has given us a book of words to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us. Words matter. Words matter more than musical accompaniment, although musical accompaniment is not unimportant. All right? It's not unimportant. I think musical accompaniment should fit the subject. I think it should also fit the congregation. There's some musical accompaniment that would not fit us. But musical accompaniment is really secondary. Words are what matter most. Words convey meaning. Therefore, the words must be soundly, theologically, biblical. They must express truth. The words should convey the wonderful foundational truths of the gospel in a way that puts the focus on God rather than simply something that expresses sentiment but is more me-centered. This is why, whether the song is an 18th century hymn or a 21st century chorus, we prefer songs that are Christ-centered, gospel-focused, and God-honoring. The songs we sang this morning, and that we will sing. Now, these are not the only ones, obviously. But not every song in this hymnal fits that criteria, or those criteria. All right? That's why we don't sing some of them on Sunday morning in gathered worship. Not every song that you hear on the radio or at a concert, even a Gaither concert, necessarily fits that criteria. It may be wonderful to listen to on the radio, may express wonderful sentiment, may be great for a concert. That doesn't mean it's appropriate for gathered worship on Sunday morning. You'll hear and maybe sing along to a lot of songs that you like, that a lot of people like. They may be fun to sing or even very moving, but they're not necessarily appropriate for corporate worship service. Well, who makes that determination? As long as I'm pastor, I will. Watch your words. Preaching, praying, singing. Number three, the last two points we'll deal with very briefly. Number three, keep your commitments. Keep your commitments. The writer says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now here's the scenario. Someone in worship said, all right, I'm going to give this to God. I'm going to give this animal. I'm going to give this valuable thing, this money. And so the messenger comes, and first of all, he says, don't delay in paying it. And if you don't pay it and the messenger comes to get it, don't say, oh, no, that was a mistake. That's the situation. You made this vow to pay this, but there's so many applications of this. How often are we moved to make a commitment, to make a promise? Lord, I'm done with this situation. I'm done with this sin. I'm done with this relationship. No more, God. I give my life to you. I do this. I do that. And we walk out and we face temptation. We face a situation, and I'm not talking about failure. We all fail. I'm not talking about sin. We all sin. Although I don't mean to make light of that. What I'm talking about is we make a commitment to do something. But then when push comes to shove and it's hard, well, you know, I got caught up in the heat of the moment and the excitement. And I'm not really sure that's God's will for my life. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Keep your commitments to God. Unfortunately, our churches are populated. Our church rolls, not ours so much anymore, but many church rolls are populated with people who made a vow to follow Christ. Their names are on the church roll. They're nowhere to be found. And they wonder why life isn't working for them. They wonder why they don't experience the blessing of God. Keep your commitments. Don't delay. Don't deny. Those would be the two words. And number four, stand in awe. Now this point is really not mine. I borrowed it from another preacher. But here's what the writer says. The preacher, Koheleth, we believe Solomon. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Stand in awe. In other words, remember what he said earlier. God is in heaven and you are on earth. We want to present in our lives and especially in our worship, a picture of a God who is worthy to be worshiped. God is the one you must fear. Now, not a cowering, cringing fear, a fear of terror, but a fear of reverence, a reverential awe, a vision of God that captures us, that causes us, as the song says, worthy of bowing and bending of knee, bending of heart and life. To God, stand in awe of God. If I were to ask you, what is the number one sin among mankind? What would you say? Not a rhetorical question. Pride? That's certainly up there. And this one goes along with it. What? Unbelief, okay? Idolatry. That's it. Idolatry. Worshiping anyone, anything except the one true and living God and worshiping Him aright. Idolatry. Everyone worships the God they have made in their own image, but they're not gods worthy of worship. There's one God worthy of worship. He is the God of the Scriptures, the God who has revealed Himself supremely in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only true and living God. We want to worship Him in a way that presents Him as best we can as He is. A God who is worthy of worship. How we worship is vital to how people perceive our God. Whether or not He is worthy of all, worthy of the demands He makes and the trust He requires of us. And when we guard our steps, when we watch our words, when we keep our commitments, we are a little further down the road. Presenting to the world a God of whom they can stand in awe. A God that they too will worship. A God that we're going to sing about. That expresses our desire. The desire of the hearts of those who know the Lord. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great father, I thy true son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. That's hymn 60. We're going to sing it after I pray. Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, Your word does say in the multitude of words, there does not lack sin. I pray, Father, that there has not been sin in my words. We know there is no sin in Your word. Father, we pray that You would refine what has been said, purify it, remove the dross so that it will be true gold in our hearts and our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us not only to understand what it means to worship you rightly, but Lord, that we would embrace it, that we would live it. Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that we fall far short. Lord, but you don't give up on us. We thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. I pray, Father, for any who have not found mercy and grace in Christ, who have not yet put their trust in him as Savior and Lord, I pray, Lord, that even today, even in the singing of this final hymn, Lord, they would cry out to Christ, turn from their sins and put their trust in him. We pray, Father, that you would, in this, the singing of this song, that you would receive our worship. Make it pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.